Man, so we're starting a new book tonight, the book of Ruth. Now, just to give you a little bit of an overview of the book and to place it within its context in the Bible starts out in verse number one here by saying, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this book comes after the book of Judges, but it's taking place during the time period of the judges. And then as far as when it was written, if you go to the very end of the book, go to the very end of Ruth chapter 4, it gives this genealogy that ends with, in verse 22, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So, spoiler alert, you know, this is eventually giving us the lineage of David. And so, obviously, this is written sometime after King David or during King David's reign. But it's writing about events much earlier during the period of the judges. We don't know exactly, you know, which part of the book of Judges this would be concurrent with, but it's from that era, okay? And it starts out in verse number one here. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a famine is referring to the fact that food is scarce. This could be due to drought or pestilence or just other problems that would cause a scarcity of food. But it's usually due to natural factors like drought or something with the environment. And so it says there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, the word sojourn implies a temporary stay somewhere. He's not moving there permanently. He's not relocating. He's just sojourning, meaning he's going to stay there temporarily because the economy is bad. There's a famine in his land. So he takes his wife and his two sons, and they go to sojourn in the land of Moab. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So when they go over there, things obviously don't go the way that they planned, because the breadwinner, the head of the household, the patriarch, he dies while they're there because they end up continuing there. You know, they were just going to sojourn, but they end up continuing there, staying there for a really long time. In the process of time, Elimelech dies. She's left with her two sons. So after dad dies, then it says they took them wives of the women of Moab because, you know, here they are. They're in Moab. They've continued there for a long time. So they end up just marrying two of the local girls, and the name of the one was Orpah, not Oprah, okay? It's Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So they end up staying quite a long time. And Mahlon and Chilion also died, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. I mean, what a disaster. This family goes over there, mother, father, two sons. All of the men of the family die, and the only one left is just the woman, just Naomi. And now she has these two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Now, one moral of the story that we can learn right away is that you need to seek first the kingdom of God and not seek finances first, okay? And that's really what we're going to see in this whole passage with the decisions that Ruth makes going forward in the book of Ruth. But this guy leaves the promised land. He leaves God's people. He leaves the nation of Israel where God is worshiped and where God is present. And he goes into a heathen land where they're worshiping false gods. And he goes there for economic opportunity. You know, there's a famine in the land. And you say, well, he had to leave because there was a famine. But what about all the people that didn't leave? Not everyone left. Lots of people stayed behind and they hung in there and they got through the famine. And, you know, the Bible tells us, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And sometimes God will bring us right up to the brink financially or right up to the brink when it comes to our daily bread, but God will provide our needs. And if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the things like food and clothing will be added unto us. And there were people who stayed behind, and I guarantee you that they fared better than Naomi and Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon, because it's pretty hard to do worse than that. You know, 75% of you dying, and Naomi's left. She doesn't have the earning power that Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion would have as men. She's a widow woman. She doesn't have anything going for her now. And so this move to Moab ended up being disastrous, okay? And one of the things that we could do to apply this today in 2023 would be that you shouldn't move somewhere for financial reasons where there's no good church. And there's no good church in Moab, okay? The good churches are in Israel. And so there's nothing wrong with moving for a financial opportunity. I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. You know, if you have an economic opportunity, a financial opportunity, where if you move to some city, you get a raise or you get a promotion or something, there's nothing wrong with that. But you should first make sure that there is going to be a good church for you to go to when you get there. Now, thankfully, in the United States of America, pretty much every large city is going to have lots of options as far as good Bible-believing independent Baptist churches. But a lot of times people will move to very rural areas or very remote areas and then be shocked that they can't find a good church. Well, guess what? You know, when you're out in the middle of nowhere, there are obviously going to be a lot less options. And, you know, maybe there's a great option. But that's the type of thing that should actually go into the decision. What kind of a church are we going to? You know, now, if the church is an upgrade, great. If the church is equivalent, great. If there's a good church, amen. But don't just move somewhere where it's some lame church, it's some church using the wrong Bible version, it's some church that's dead as a doornail or has no soul winning or whatever. You know, why would you make that the priority in your life when you were already somewhere with a good church? Hey, if the finances are bad, grind it out, seek first the kingdom of God, and trust that He's going to bless your faithfulness to His work, putting His work first, than to just sacrifice a good church to go somewhere far away for some pot of gold at the end of that rainbow. You might end up like a Naomi, where you get there and it doesn't work out the way that you think it was going to work out. We should always make sure that the things of God are the focus of our lives and that those are preeminent in our decisions that we make. And that's a mistake that this family made. And that's part of what God's trying to teach us. And the reason I know that that's part of what God's trying to teach us is because now we're going to see the other side of the coin as we move forward in the book of Ruth. We're going to see Ruth making the exact opposite kind of decisions that Elimelech and Naomi made. And then she ends up being blessed as a result of seeking first the kingdom of God. So 10 years later, everybody's dead. It's just the widow Naomi with her two daughters-in-law. And it's been 10 years. It says in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people and giving them bread." See, they leave when it's a famine, but then guess what? God ended up blessing while they were gone, and if they would have stayed, if they would have hung in there, it would have ultimately been good for them. And so now they're going to go back, and it says in verse 7, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." So she says, look, you've been good wives unto my sons before they died. You've been good daughters-in-law. I love you guys. It's been great. Nothing against you. But, you know, I want God to bless you. But go home to your mother's houses. Like, I can't do anything for you. Like, you know, following me makes no sense. I am an old lady. I am a widow. I don't have any resources. Why would you follow me into a foreign country where you don't have anything going for you? And she says in verse number 11, or I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit. Verse number 8, it says, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. So she's saying, look, I want you guys to go home, get married, live a happy life. It's going to be great. And they're crying, they're weeping. And so you can see that there's a lot of love in this family. There's a lot of love between Naomi and these two daughters-in-law because everybody's sad to part ways and there's a lot of crying and so forth. It says in verse 10, and they said unto her, notice, this isn't just Ruth, but both Orpah and Ruth, they're both saying, surely we will return with the end of thy people. They're both saying, no, we're coming with you. We don't want to leave you. We want to keep this family together. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say, I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry? Tarry means to wait around. Would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Saying, look, even if I get pregnant tonight, first of all, I don't have a husband. I'm too old to have a husband. If I had one tonight and got pregnant tonight, are you going to sit there and wait for that dude to grow up and then he's going to marry you? This is totally unrealistic. She's saying, look, it's impossible for me to be able to give you what you need. How am I going to provide husbands for you? I can't provide anything for you. And it says, it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She's like, look, God's not blessing me, okay? And so I feel bad for you because you've kind of hitched on your cart to my wagon and the hand of the Lord has gone out against me and I feel bad for you about that. And they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her, meaning Ruth held on to her. Ruth's not letting go of her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. He's saying, look, Orpah has left, and she went back to her people and unto her gods. And you know, this part always has stood out to me because it seems like Naomi is really sincere in everything that she says. But I kind of sense in this statement, she went back to her gods, almost a little bit of disappointment in Orpah, even though she told her, it makes no sense to stay, don't do it, you're crazy, go home. And then she's kind of like, oh, you left, huh? Which is kind of funny because she seemed kind of sincere up to this point. But I think there's a little bit of disgust there. I don't think she's disgusted at Orpah because she gets it. I mean, she gets the fact that Orpah has no reason to go with her. But I think that the disgust is not so much for Orpah personally as the fact that Naomi just hates false religion. You know, it'd be kind of like if the situation, let's just, instead of Moab, let's say it's Mesa, okay? But let's say that it's the Mormons, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I know a lot of people at our church live in Mesa, and there are a lot of saved, wonderful Christians in Mesa. Let's say Salt Lake City, okay? You know, it's Salt Lake City. It's like, oh, you know, she's going back to her stinking Mormon family or whatever, you know? I don't think that she's upset at Orpah for going back, but I think that she's more just sad about the fact that Orpah is going back to a place where everybody's Mormon, you know, or where everybody's worshiping Satan, same thing. You know, that's basically what's upsetting her. So I don't think she's necessarily being down on Orpah, maybe a little bit, but I think it's more just the sad reality of she has to go back. She's probably going to marry some Mormon dude, and then, you know, it is what it is, right? And so she says, you know, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave. Like, stop asking me to leave, is basically what she's saying. Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so here we see a lot of profound things in this beautiful statement that's made by Ruth. First of all, she says that she's willing to share whatever fate Naomi has, no matter how bad it is. She loves Naomi, and she's going to follow Naomi to the bitter end. And she's also going to continue worshiping the Lord. The Lord is going to be her God, and she's going to go with her and stay with her, etc. And then she swears by the Lord, "The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Like, she's swearing an oath, only death will separate us. I will follow you to the bitter end. Now, what's interesting about this is that, yes, Ruth is choosing the Lord. That's clear, because she brings up the fact that your God is going to be my God. And this is kind of in response to what Naomi said about Orpah going back to the land of false gods. And obviously, she does swear by the Lord and so forth. But I think that it's a little bit overly simplistic to say, well, the only reason that she's going with Naomi is just because of the Lord. It's just because she wants to follow the true God and doesn't want to go back to the false gods. Because that's not what the Bible says. I mean, the Bible mentions that, but the Bible is also mentioning her devotion to Naomi as a person. So she's not just only going there because of the Lord, but it's clearly because of Naomi and because of the Lord. She loves Naomi. She wants to follow Naomi. She's not even just saying, you know, I want to go back with you. Here's what the text could say. Hey, I want to go back with you because I know that the gods of Moab are false gods, and I want to go worship the Lord. So I'm going to go with you to the land of Israel so I can worship the Lord. I mean, what she actually says is, only death is going to separate me and you. I'm going to follow you wherever you go, wherever you lodge, wherever you go. Nothing but death will separate the two of us. That she didn't necessarily have to say that in order to just say, I want to go back to Israel and worship the true God. Now you say, well, why point that out, Pastor Anderson? Why make a big deal about that? You know, are you taking away from Ruth's devotion to the Lord? Not at all, because Ruth's devotion to the Lord is steadfast, and she's going to be rewarded for her steadfast devotion to the Lord. But where is her devotion to the Lord coming from? I would say that a big part of where her devotion to the Lord is coming from is her love and loyalty to Naomi. And there's nothing wrong with that, because I guarantee you that there are a lot of people over the years who have become a Christian because of the influence of a Christian in their life. And because they loved and admired that Christian, they said, hey, your God is going to be my God. I want to be like you. I want to follow you. And people could become a Christian because of the testimony of a godly Christian. Not necessarily just because they are just on a quest for truth and they're seeking the Lord and they just want to know Christ. But the reason they want to know Christ is because they knew a Christian. And that's what even gave them that desire to follow the Lord. And I think that that's what we see here in Ruth chapter 1 clearly, because it's not just all about worshiping the Lord. It's also about being loyal to Naomi, loving Naomi, admiring Naomi, and being willing to follow the person Naomi. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I don't really care why people get saved, so long as they get saved, right? Because here's the thing. You know, some people would say, well, I got saved just because I was scared to death of going to hell. I wanted to escape hell, so I got saved, right? I mean, that's a big reason why a lot of people, of course, get saved. But there could be other reasons to get saved, like, well, I admired this person so much that was a Christian, and I saw the light of Christ shine through this person's life, and I wanted to be like them. I wanted to follow. I saw that their religion was genuine, and so I ended up, you know, believing on Christ as a result of their testimony. You know, does it really matter which way someone gets to Christ as long as they get there, right? I mean, some people might just believe in Christ because they hear the gospel and they just immediately believe it and get saved. Other people, it might be through the influence of someone else, you know. And look, let's just be honest. A lot of people are Christians because they grew up in a Christian home. It's not necessarily that they went out and sought out the truth or that someone brought them the gospel and rescued them from a heathen circumstance. Some people are just born and raised in the Christian faith, and that's great. That's the best way to do it. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, I'm thankful to God that I was born and raised a Christian. And that obviously I didn't get saved until I was old enough to understand that. I wasn't just, you know, saved from birth or saved as a baby, but I was raised as a Christian. I got saved when I was 6 years old, and I'm very thankful for that. And I don't wish that I had some other testimony. And, you know, sometimes the scoffers and the atheists and agnostics of this world are kind of like, you know, well, why are you a Christian? You know, is it because you were brought up that way? And then they'll just say, oh, well, the only reason that you believe in Christ is just because you were raised with that. Just because you were brought up that way. And if you would have been raised Muslim, you'd be Muslim. If you've been raised Hindu, you'd be Hindu. And they just act like your testimony is meaningless because you were raised in a Christian home. Okay, fine. Then you know what? Take my testimony and just forget all about it then. It's fine with me, but you know what? I thank God that I was raised in a Christian home and I wouldn't have it any other way. And I don't want some radical testimony. I love the fact that I grew up with this faith from day one. Why would I want to spend any time in heathen darkness? Right? Why would I want to spend any time not knowing who Christ is or not knowing the truth about the gospel of Christ? I'm so thankful for that. But you know, the truth of the matter is that that's not true that, I would just be a Muslim if I were raised. Well, guess what? Muslims convert to Christianity. Hindus convert to Christianity. Atheists and agnostics become Christians. And so, no, that doesn't mean that it would automatically be the case. But obviously, being born in a Christian home makes you much more likely to be saved. And you know what? That's a good thing. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with being a Christian because you were raised as a Christian. Sometimes people end up becoming a Christian because maybe they admire, you know, maybe some young man is interested in a young lady and she's a Christian and he converts to Christianity so that he could, you know, date her or marry her. Hey, there's nothing wrong with that as long as the conversion is genuine. As long as the belief in Christ is genuine, there's nothing wrong with admiring someone else and getting saved because you want to be with that person. I mean, Naomi is the person that Ruth wants to be with. And she gets saved, and she wants to be with Naomi. Nothing wrong with that. And here's the caution that I want to give, though, is that we don't want to fall into this trap of thinking that lifestyle evangelism is our primary mode of evangelism, right? Because this is like lifestyle evangelism where I set a godly example, I show people the love of Christ, and then they want to be saved as a result of my influence, right? We would call that lifestyle evangelism. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's great, right? It's great that Naomi had a good testimony to where Ruth wants to give up everything and follow her. If Naomi would have been kind of a jerk, kind of a pain in the rear end, then Ruth would be like, all right, see you, sucka, and she would have gone back to Moab. So obviously we want to let our light shine and we want to let men see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And occasionally, if we're living the godly Christian life that we should be living, people are going to walk up to us and just say, what must I do to be saved? It's going to happen. I've had it happen in my life, but let me tell you something. It doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen every week. It doesn't happen every month. In fact, it doesn't even happen every year. It happens once in a blue moon. And I could think of examples. I mean, I had a neighbor literally walk up to me and just ask me how to be saved because he just admired my family. And he just said, I want to be saved because I want to have this family life that you have. And so what do I need to do to get saved? Now, but how often does that happen? It's very rare. Look, you're going to have coworkers, neighbors, maybe people at school or whatever, that are going to admire you and see the love of God in you and see the light of Christ in you, and they're going to want to be saved and they're going to approach you and ask you. But the problem with that is that God expects us to do more evangelism than that once a year or once in a blue moon or whatever that happens. It's just not enough, okay? You see, at our church, we believe in actually going out and evangelizing the lost on a weekly basis, right? Getting out there and even knocking doors and just preaching the gospel to every creature, just up in the highways and hedges. And I mean, getting on airplanes and flying to Mexico and countries in the Caribbean and other parts of the country, and getting in the church van and driving hours away to knock every door on an Indian reservation. Hey, we're giving the gospel to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Or we could just embrace this idea of lifestyle evangelism and get somebody saved every few years, if we're doing a good job of letting the light shine. Every once in a while, we'll have those opportunities to get people saved. It's just not enough. It's a supplement. I'm for it. Let's do it. But how about this? What about all the people that we interact with in our daily lives that we do have a godly influence on, that do admire us? Are all of them going to come up to us and ask us how to be saved, though? A lot of people are probably in their heart thinking, you know, I really like so-and-so. I really like her. I really like him. You know, they're such a great person. And they'd be willing to listen to you because they admire you. But you have to still open your mouth and bring up the subject of the gospel, because they may never bring it up. They may just be thinking in their heart that they admire you, but they may not say, you know, I admire you. You are such an awesome person. But they might just think of you as a godly person, so that if you did give them the gospel, boom, they're going to get saved. I mean, they're ready to get saved because they want to hear what you have to say, because they believe that you have the answer. So lifestyle evangelism, okay, on the one hand, is going to be just rarely waiting for that person to approach you and ask you about it. That's going to take way too long, and you're going to get way too few people saved in your life, okay? Then there's one step further from that, which is saying, not only am I going to wait for them to ask me, but I'm going to let my light shine, and then I'm going to bring it up. And I'm going to bring up the gospel, and I'm going to tell the people around me how to get saved, and I'm going to start the conversation, right? But even that's not enough. I mean, that's way better than just lifestyle evangelism, at least where you're starting conversations with relatives, friends, coworkers, neighbors. But then let's take it a step further. Not only are you going to do lifestyle evangelism, not only are you going to, you know, broach the subject with the people in your life and you bring it up, but how about just going out and finding people that you have no rapport with, that are not impressed by you personally at all because they don't even know you from Adam? How about just walking up to a stranger and giving them the gospel? Okay, well, guess what? All three of these are good. Ideally, we should have all three of these in our life, but guess where the lion's share of your soul winning is going to happen? With complete strangers. The lion's share. Look, I've been soul winning now for 20-some years, and trust me, the lion's share has been strangers. Now, it's awesome when you can win somebody that you know to the Lord, especially because that often provides a lot of opportunities for follow-up and discipleship and for you to be a continued influence on that person. But let's face it, you're going to get way more people saved that you don't know. Not only that, but there's this idea that a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Sometimes people that know you can be very receptive to the gospel because they admire your Christianity. Other times, it can actually be a hindrance that they know you. Not because you're a bad Christian necessarily. Now, obviously, yeah, if you're a rotten worker on the job, if you're a jerk to everyone around you, then yeah, that's really going to hinder them from listening to you when you talk about the gospel. But how about if you're doing everything perfectly and you're doing a great job as a Christian? Does that automatically mean that they're going to be more likely to listen to you? Well, what does the Bible say about Jesus' own family? I mean, Jesus, we know he did everything perfectly. And yet, Jesus is the one who said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. When Jesus went to his own hometown, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And he narrowly escaped being shoved off of a cliff to his death. Now, how did lifestyle evangelism work out for Jesus? So it's easy to talk this big talk about lifestyle evangelism and act like, hey, if this isn't working for you, you're doing it wrong, blah, blah, blah. Well, tell that to Jesus in his hometown. Well, what about his siblings? Right? Because after Mary gave birth to Jesus, well, guess what? Her and Joseph had children biologically with each other. Obviously, she was only a virgin until after Jesus was born. And sorry, Roman Catholics, but Mary's not a virgin anymore. Because Mary had at least seven other children after Jesus with Joseph. So those would be Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, right? And so when it comes to Jesus' half-siblings, we know the names of four of them. And the Bible teaches that in Jesus' lifetime, meaning before he died on the cross, before his resurrection, his brethren did not believe on him. They did not follow him. They did not believe that he is the Messiah. And in fact, in John chapter 7, we even find Jesus' brothers mocking him and ridiculing him and not believing that he is who he says he is. So don't necessarily be shocked if you have a hard time getting your brother saved, or if you have a hard time getting your sister saved, or especially if you have a hard time getting your parents saved. You know, especially when you're trying to witness to somebody who is of a higher status than you in your family or in your job. This might be a stumbling block for them because they see themselves as a higher status. So it's maybe hard for them to listen to their child tell them how to be saved, or their little brother or their little sister tell them how to be saved. So it's a mixed bag, right? Naomi provides a great example of being able to lead people to the Lord with your godly life, but A, this isn't always going to work because, like I said, a prophet's not without honor save in his own country and in his own house, and B, it should only be a supplement to the big-time evangelism, which is going out into the highways and hedges and preaching the gospel to every creature. I mean, look, if our church just only did lifestyle evangelism or just witnessed to our friends, family, and loved ones, we'd basically be like all the Baptist churches that don't have soul winning. That's what they are. That's what they do. And I went to churches like this when I was a teenager. I went to a church for like 2 years, and it was a Baptist church. And as Baptist churches go, it was on the conservative end of things. But, you know, compared to us, it would be a pretty liberal church. Okay. But the world would look at it as leaning conservative. And we went to this church for years. The church had over 200 people in it. And the whole time we were there, one person got baptized. The whole time we were there. We never heard about anyone getting saved except this one person that got saved and baptized. And they just made a huge deal about it. And they couldn't stop talking about it. Which, hey, it's exciting when somebody gets saved. But, I mean, it was because this was like the only time that it happened. Right? So obviously, this lifestyle evangelism program, and that's what they believed in. That's what they talked about. Obviously, it wasn't working because nobody was getting saved. Nobody was being added to the church. And it wasn't like they were getting people saved and they just were going to church somewhere else. There was never talk about anyone getting saved. I remember the pastor getting up and saying how he'd been playing golf with his neighbor every Saturday. Just him and his neighbor going out and playing golf every Saturday. And he said, I'm still waiting for an opportunity to give him the gospel. It's like, well, how about this? Hey, what do you do for a living? I'm a pastor. You know, are you a Christian? Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? Something along, it probably wouldn't be that hard. You know, he's going golfing with the guy every weekend. Obviously, he's just waiting for the guy to fall on his knees and say, what must I do to be saved? Because he's just letting his golfing light so shine or whatever. And so, I went to that church for years. And then, so we went there for a couple of years. Toward the end of us going there, they had a missions trip to Oaxaca, Mexico. And they're going to go to Oaxaca, Mexico, and none of them speak Spanish. But they're going to do a missions trip to Oaxaca. They go there, and they worked on building a house for a poor person. So they go there, and they build a house for a poor person. But then they're like, what else we did while we were down there? They're like, we went door to door. giving the gospel to people. It was like, whoa, whoa. And it was like, wow, you guys are like the spiritual Green Berets. You're like the special forces, black ops. Like, wow, talk about the tip of the spear. Like, you guys went door to door evangelizing? You know, and they did it through a translator. But the big question is, why do you travel thousands of miles and hire a translator to knock on a few doors giving the gospel when you could literally walk across the street in your own hometown and walk up and down the streets of your town right here in America in English and give people the gospel? But that thought never even crossed their mind. In fact, I said to the youth pastor at this exact church, after he got back from Oaxaca, I said to him, I want you to take me, this is a teenager, I think I was about 15, 16, I guess 16 I was, yeah, I was 16. I was like 16. I said to him, I want you to take me out door to door here in America, and why don't we give people the gospel here in America? Let's do that. And he's like, oh, well, you know. And this guy's the youth pastor. He was a full-time staff member at the church. He's the youth pastor. And you'd think that this is like a youth pastor's dream come true. Because you know how hard it is sometimes to get teenagers excited about anything. But especially, you know, sometimes it's hard to get teenagers excited about the things of God. Here's a teenager coming to him saying, hey, I want to evangelize. And here's what he said. He said, well, you know, no. I don't think he said, why don't we do this? Why don't we go and visit people who are already like church members who just haven't come to church in a while? Let's just go visit them and see if we can get them back. And I'm like, well, that's not really what I was talking about, you know, it's not really what I had in mind, because I was trying to, you know, that's not really what I read in the book of Acts. You know, because I'm reading the book of Acts. I want to get out and do the real stuff. And you know, these guys are coming back from Oaxaca and talking about how we went door to door. It's like, well, let's go, man. Let's do it. No. You got to travel thousands of miles away. You got to build a few houses first. You got to use a translator. There's a lot of steps before you're allowed to present the gospel to a stranger. But this is the state of Christianity today, my friend. And I'm telling you, you know, I saw somebody posted on Facebook the other day. One of our friends, I don't remember who or what the context was, but somebody posted on Facebook and they said, you know, 99% of Christians don't do any evangelizing. Like, we're talking about actual saved born-again Christians. Don't do any evangelizing, and it's like 1% of Christians are doing all the evangelizing. And somebody responded to this person, they're like, I don't think that's true. Where are you getting this information? Blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, you know what? I believe that is 100% true. Like, I don't need a fact check on that. I don't need a citation on that statistic, because I've been a Christian for the last several decades, and I'm telling you that that is the truth. I've been in the evangelical world. I've been at lots of Baptist churches. I've had my finger on the pulse of Christianity in this country. I've traveled, I've talked to people, this is what I do, this is what I've done, and I will tell you something, I would say it's very conservative to say all of the evangelism is being done by 1% of born-again Christians, because it's probably more like 0.5% or 0.1% that's doing all the evangelism. It's probably like 1 in 1,000 Christians that are doing all the evangelism, and probably 999 that are typically sitting on their butts doing nothing. I believe that 100%. That's what I've observed. Now, I don't have the mathematical data or statistics, and no one does, because it would be impossible to test that theory, because it's, what, are we going to have Pew Research decide who's saved and who's not? Because remember, what's the thesis here? That 99% of actually saved Christians are not evangelizing. We don't really know for a fact how many people in America are actually saved, so it'd be hard to compare that with how many people. But I'll say this, you know, out of all the Baptist churches in Phoenix, how many of them are aggressively evangelizing? Is it 1 out of 100? You know, probably less than that, if anything, okay? Plus, are independent Baptists the only people that are saved? No. I mean, there are a lot of saved people in the non-denom churches and in some other denominations. Of course, all the Catholics are going straight to hell. The Mormons are going to hell. The Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell. But I'm saying, you know, amongst other denominations, there are saved Christians even in other denominations, Calvary Chapel, Presbyterians, whatever, you know, so-and-so Bible church, non-denom churches. I mean, you know, there are a lot of people that are saved that go to these churches that aren't Baptist or that aren't independent Baptist. There are a lot of people who go to Southern Baptist churches that are saved, North American Baptist. You know, there are all kinds of saved people. But even if we just talked about independent Baptists, I mean, there are a lot of them that don't go soul winning. And then within those churches, there are a lot of people who are doing very little evangelism. And you know what? I know this to be the case, which is why when I was a child, when I was a teenager, I prayed every night for years that I would win one person to the Lord before I die. I prayed that every night for years. And that might sound a little silly to you today, sitting in Faithful Word Baptist Church, because you're thinking like, Pastor Anderson, one person, winning one person to the Lord, you're thinking small. We're going out every week knocking doors. We're getting people saved all the time. But I'm telling you, I had not really been exposed to that. And I was surrounded by hundreds of Christians that were actually saved, and they were getting no one saved. And I remember just praying every night, God, please help me to get one person saved in my entire life. And I prayed that every night. You know what? God answered my prayer. I got one person saved. I think God, in fact, answered. I think every time I prayed that, I probably got one person saved for every time I prayed that. You know, so God really took me literally. You know, every time I said, help me get one person saved, he's like, okay, all right, yeah. And so the thing is, you know, I prayed that every night, and I was serious. I was like, man, I just hope I don't die without winning anybody to the Lord. I got to get one person saved. And like every once a year, I would like witness to someone. And my heart's pounding, like I was so nervous, like I could feel my heart like beating out of my chest. I'm like sweating and I'm like nervous. And I just like I didn't even do a good job. I didn't even give the whole plan of salvation. I just like quoted a verse, said a few things. And then I remember one time I witnessed this one friend of mine. I went home to my house. I was literally running around the house like screaming and cheering like, woo, yeah, I did it. And the person didn't even get saved. I was just so happy that I had actually witnessed to someone. I was literally just jumping around and yelling and hooping and hollering about the fact that I gave some lame 2-minute halfway gospel presentation to someone. But let me tell you something. Everyone around me, all of the hundreds of people around me, yay, thousands of people around me, you know what? They were pretty much just like me. At the school that I went to, Christian school, church, you see what I'm saying? That's pretty much what it means to be an American Christian for most people, that you rarely give the gospel. You know, but is that really going to get the job done of evangelizing this world? Millions and millions of people in darkness, millions and millions of people on their way to hell in America. Folks, we need to step it up and get serious, right? And our church is serious about this, but I mean as Christians in general in this world, we need to step it up. Our church is obviously doing fine. We just need to keep doing what we're doing. And if other churches were doing what we were doing, this world would be a very different place because everybody'd hear the gospel so many times they'd be sick of hearing it, okay? All right, that was quite a long digression that I don't regret at all. So let's just come back here to the passage, and we see that yes, Ruth is deciding to follow the Lord, but she's also deciding to follow Naomi, isn't she? So there's a little bit of lifestyle evangelism going on here, which isn't a bad thing unless it replaces actual aggressive evangelism of strangers. So then the Bible says in verse 18, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? So it's kind of a small town. Everybody's excited. Somebody who moved away 10 years ago came back. It'd be like if someone who left our church 10 years ago all of a sudden showed up. It's like, whoa, hey, remember him? Hey, you know, this is cool. So everybody's excited. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty had dealt very bitterly with me, right? So obviously these names mean something in Hebrew, right? So instead of being pleasant, or like for example, in modern Hebrew, you would say Na'im Me'od, like nice to meet you, pleasant to meet you, or something like that. So Naomi is like something like that, pleasant, pleasing. And then Mara, remember how the waters... wasn't there a time in the book of Numbers, or Exodus? In Exodus, the waters are called Mara because they're bitter. Am I right? Mara is bitter. So, you know, the Lord's dealt very bitterly with me. So don't even call me Naomi. Call me Mara. And I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And so here Naomi acknowledges the fact that, look, I went out full, and I came home empty. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Things went bad. Now, I was thinking a lot today about this phrase, I went out full, but I came back empty, because you could interpret this in a couple different ways. Because in one sense, you could say she went out full in the sense that she had her husband and her two sons. And now she's coming back empty because all of the men in her life have died, and now it's just her and her daughter-in-law. So that's one way to look at this. But another way to think about this is that, you know, why did you leave? You left because it was a famine in the land. Basically, you weren't satisfied with what you had. You left because you weren't satisfied with what you had, but now you look back at what you had when you left because it wasn't enough. Now you're looking back at it and calling it fullness. So sometimes you don't really realize what you had until you lose it. But also, when she says, I went out full, it kind of makes you wonder if she was really even totally out of money when she left. You know, it's quite possible that Naomi and Elimelech had savings, and that they had substance, and that they really did have some fullness in their bank account. But yet, because there's a famine, oh, we can make more money over here. You know, maybe it's not that, oh, we haven't eaten in 3 days, let's go to Moab. Maybe it was more like, you know, economic opportunity is drying up here because of this famine. I'm not going to have a good farming season because of the famine, so let's go to Moab where we can do better. So I think that when I read this, I don't think there's any indication that they were just destitute of, man, we really don't want to leave Israel, but we just have to leave because of this famine. We have to go to Moab. You know, maybe they weren't even doing that bad. I mean, we don't really know how bad it was. Looking back, though, she's like, I went out full. Whether that's just full because of the blessings of family, or whether it's full because they actually did have a little bit of material prosperity, whereas when she's coming back, she has no material wealth. Okay. Either way, she left full and came back empty, meaning that when she left, looking back, things weren't that bad. And she regrets leaving, and she would have rather have stayed. Ruth now has made the opposite choice to go to a place where she has no prospects, nothing going for her. I mean, she's going to be seen as a foreigner. And by the way, specifically, Moabites are not a foreigner that Israelites like. In fact, even the law of God did not allow Moabites to enter the congregation of the Lord. They're not going to be able to have all of the access to the religious things and so forth. And they're not supposed to necessarily even have anything to do with the Moabites, right? When we read the book of the law. So this is like, you know, if you think about it, throughout the history of America, different foreigners are considered cool or not cool at different times, right? I mean, and I'm not condoning any kind of racism or bad attitude toward foreigners, because it's not a righteous attitude to have. It's not a Christian attitude to have. I'm just talking about the reality, though, that if someone comes here from a certain country versus another, they're probably going to be treated differently, especially historically. You know, there have been times when people wanted people from Mexico to come here. There were other times when people did not want people from Mexico to come here, right? There could be times when people didn't want the Irish to come here, and when they, you know, despised the Irish and wanted them to stay in Ireland and not to come to the United States. So there are different groups that come, and people are like, go home, we don't want you here, right? Other times, there could be people that are seen as, oh, you're from so-and-so the place, that's really cool. You know, oh, you're from France, that's cool. Or you're from Sweden, that's really cool, you know? Or, oh, where is it cool to be from? What's that? Somebody say, everybody's afraid to say something? Everybody's afraid to be labeled a racist
Armenia.
Or something? No? What's that?
Armenia.
You just say it. No. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, like probably, yeah, that, see, okay. Here's the thing. Like, because of the way TV and politics and radio are, right now, if you're Ukrainian, it's probably like, oh, you're Ukrainian, like... Like people, but like if you were Russian, it's probably like, you know, because that's, is that still a thing where people are kind of negative toward Russia and for Ukraine? Is that still going on? So who's winning? Depends on who you listen to. I don't know anything about it, but Armenia is cool though. I really like the writing system. It's very cool. But anyway, the thing is, you know, being a Moabitist is you're coming from a country that's not cool, okay? And so you're going to be looked down upon and not necessarily welcomed with open arms by a lot of people. It's just the reality of Israel at this time. Moab is not a cool place to be from. And so, you know, she could say, well, you know, I could marry Naomi's son because Naomi knows me and loves me. But Naomi's like, I'm not having any more kids. I'm not getting married. Even if I did, you'd be too old for him. It's not going to work. And so Ruth, here's where we're leaving her at the end of chapter 1. She's going into a foreign country where she's most likely going to be despised. And she has no prospects. And things are not looking good. But she's choosing to follow the Lord. She's doing it because of Naomi also, but she's choosing to follow the Lord. And you know what? God's going to bless that because she's seeking first the kingdom of God. She's being loyal to family, but more importantly, she's following God. She's seeking the Lord. She's trusting the Lord. And later, Boaz is going to say to her that he knows that under the Lord's wing, she has come to trust. That's the wording that he's going to use. That she trusted in the Lord. And he's like, I know that you've come to trust in the Lord. And that's why she's going to be blessed beyond her wildest imagination. And so we need to follow that same example. Don't be a Naomi or an Elimelech where you're chasing the golden pot at the end of the rainbow and sacrificing church for financial prospects. Now, if you can have both, great. I'm not against you moving if you can have both. You know, if you have some great financial opportunity, let's say you're in church here tonight and you have some great financial opportunity and it's in Sacramento, California, or it's in Atlanta, Georgia, right? Or it's in Dallas, Texas, or it's in Portland, Oregon, or it's in, Oklahoma City, Houston, Boise, Spokane. You know, if you have opportunities, you know, I don't know if Fairmont, West Virginia is just booming with opportunity for you. Hey, let me tell you something. I would be 100% for you moving to any of those places because I know there's a great church there. You know, but moving somewhere without knowing what's there, without doing the research, it's a jungle out there, my friend. And churches are getting weirder and weirder. So you might want to figure that out before you move, lest you end up like Naomi and Elimelech, where God's not blessing you because you didn't even think about the things of God. It was just all about money for you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be like Ruth, and you're going to get blessed like Ruth. Let's bow our heads in another word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great book, Lord, and thank you for what we could pick up from chapter 1. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the majority of Christians who do little to no evangelism. Lord, help us all to open our mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel in our personal lives, door to door, whatever way we can. Lord, help us to witness and preach the gospel to every creature. And Lord God, I pray that we would also always put you first in our lives and seek your kingdom first, not mammon. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.